Welcome to First Baptist Church of Tarrytown, sharing God's love and hope around the world. Our prayer is that your life is transformed as you hear the Word of God preached today.
Okay, there are a lot of stressors in the world today. In fact, you have a lot of stressors. You have financial stresses, there's physical stresses, there's emotional stresses, and part of what's unique about American culture is, if you study cultures and kind of how cultures differ, is America is definitely a proactive culture. We try to think long-term, and we try to anticipate problems that we're going to have and protect ourselves against those problems. How can you protect yourself? What is the best way to protect yourself from any kind of calamity or difficulty that you have, that you might face in the world today? Some of you, the first thing that jumps into mind is, the best way to protect myself is a gun, right? I can protect myself with a gun, and if I have a gun, I'll be able to protect myself. The problem with that thought is there's always someone with something bigger, better, more stronger than that. In fact, about 8 years ago, I remember reading an article that in Germany, the federal government came in and confiscated an active World War II tank that one older man had in a village. And the village officials said, yeah, we were pretty sure he had it, because back in the storm of 78, when the roads were all covered in snow, he was driving it around. It was an active tank. There's always going to be someone with something bigger and better and stronger. What's the best way to protect yourself? Some of you are here like, I got to protect myself against injury, right? So you get insurance. Some of you protect yourself against financial ruin, so you have savings accounts, or you're protecting yourself against not having enough money in your older age, so you have 401ks and IRAs and all this stuff. You're investing in the future, so you're there. Some of you think, and some of us, we think, hey, you know, you never know what's going to happen. We're in New York, you're walking down the street, and somebody wants to take your wallet or your purse, so you better start working out, right? Get into physical shape, so someone looks at you and says, "Not going to mess with that person." Or you take self-defense classes, so if anyone does mess with you, you can take care of yourself. All right, now those are all varying levels of ways you could protect yourself, and you're probably thinking of more that I've forgotten here. But in addition to all the common thread with all of those protection decisions is they all take time or money or effort. Let me give you another option. Have you considered lying? Lying to protect yourself, right? It's effective. We learn from a small age. If you lie, you can spin the story in order to get what you need. You need health care? Well, lie about where you got injured, and maybe someone else's insurance will pay for it. Have you considered lying? Lying to get out of the situation, lying to save your marriage, lying to save your relationship, lying to save your job, or better yet, to climb the ladder so you get a promotion. Lie. Lie on your resume to look better than you actually are. Lie about your skills. Fake it until you make it. Why shouldn't we lie in order to protect ourselves? Why shouldn't we lie? It seems rather effective, and it often is, as many of our children in this room would be able to testify to. It is very effective. And the amazing thing with children, they learn it young, and you're like, psh, total lie. But as they grow older, it becomes harder and harder to determine when they're lying and when they're not. Why not lie in order to protect ourselves? So as we continue our journey through 1 Samuel, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 21. If you remember the story up to this point, David slew Goliath. It was an amazing act of faith. He trusted in God more than he trusted in anyone else, even weapons of war. He trusted that God would hand the giant over to him, Goliath of Gath. So David slew Goliath. King Saul was so impressed with him, but also afraid of him, that he conscribed David to come live in the palace. And now, David was so effective of a military hero that there were number one songs being sung about him throughout all the land. And unfortunately, they also mentioned Saul in the song, not as positively as David, so there's jealousy. Saul tries to murder David, and David has to flee. And that's the point in the story where we pick up 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 1. Then David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Elimelech came to meet David, trembling, and said to him, "Why are you alone, and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such a place and for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.'" Okay, so David starts out. He's running from King Saul. King Saul wants him murdered. And he runs to a nearby town. He comes across a priest that Nob tends. It's a town filled with priests and their families. He comes to the priest, the main priest in the area, and he's looking for supplies. And instead of saying, "King Saul is trying to kill me and I need supplies so I can run away," what does he do? He lies. He says, "Oh, the king himself sent me on this secret mission." And you know what? I don't know. Do you give him a pass here? I kind of give him a pass. I really do. He's on the run from his life. Nob is close enough that Ahimelech can send some of his people, some of his children, some of the other priests over to King Saul, say, hey, he's over here. And so what does he do? He comes up with a lie. He says, no, I'm on a secret mission from King Saul. Can't talk about it. Shh, don't even ask. I won't be able to tell you. And so he lies in order to protect himself so that he can get supplies, so that he can have the anonymity he needs in order to run away. And we can understand that, right? Isn't it better to lie than to get in trouble? Isn't it better to lie than to lose your marriage or your relationship? Isn't it better to lie than to get a demotion at your job or to get in trouble with your neighborhood? Isn't it better to lie to your children instead of hearing whining? Right? I've lied before to my children. We've had friends that are like, "You can't do that. That's not good." Oh, no, I have. You know, like kids, when they're young, they quickly learn what the crinkle sound of a candy bar sounds like. And wherever they are, they come running like, "Oh, a candy bar." And so I heard a comedian talk about this years ago, and I'm like, "This is a good idea." And they're like, "Oh, what's that you're eating?" I'm like, "Oh, it's spicy candy. You wouldn't like it." And they're like, "Oh, I can't have the spicy." But it worked. And they're like, "Oh yeah, no, spicy, I don't want it." Right? Why not? It's effective, right? My daughter just cried out last in the back, "How dare you?" Yeah, it worked. Why not lie in order to protect ourselves? It's got to be better than death or divorce, losing your job, whining. Verse 4, "And the priest answered David, 'I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest, 'Truly, women have been kept from us. As always, when I go on an expedition, the vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?' So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away." So this was bread that was sent before the Lord as an offering. Verse 7, "Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, 'Then you have not here a spear or a sword at hand, for I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here.' And David said, 'There is none like that. Give it to me.'" All right, so David's lies now compound. That's the nature of a lie, right? You can't just like lie a little bit. You just have to like compound it and compound it and compound it, right? Like again, with my kids, back in the day when we lived in Michigan, we told them that the ice cream truck was the music truck going around bringing music to the neighborhood. And then when they would see something, we're like, yes, and they're bright colors just to make everybody happy. Oh, just total lies. Until my father-in-law ruined it. Hey, it's the music truck, Grandpa. And he said, that's not the music truck. That's the ice cream truck. Right, the lies should compound. See how his lying had to compound. So the priest is like, okay, well, I can give you the bread. Five loaves isn't enough for an elite group of troops, though, who are going out. But I can give them the bread that we offered before the Lord as long as they're consecrated and they haven't slept with any women at any point in time. He's like, oh, no. And David, I mean, he's just like, no. We, my men who over here, who aren't even here, they've never slept with, they every mission they go out, they're consecrated and they're ritualistically pure. And in fact, every time we do this, they're ritualistically pure. And you know what? They've never even seen a woman. They don't even know what a woman looks like. You brought a woman here, they would say, what? Why does that guy look that way? It's strange, right? They've never seen. I mean, he just has to compound it over and over and over again. The lie snowballs, but it's effective. He gets the bread. He not only gets the bread, he gets the sword of Goliath of Gath in order to have protection while he's on the run from King Saul, who's trying to murder him. See? Lying works. I know. Somebody's going to be like, man, I came to church and pastor said lying works. It does. It was effective. It was incredibly effective. It worked. Why not lie in order to protect ourselves? Lying is very effective. That's why we do it. My favorite sci-fi show of all time, Babylon 5. Not a Christian show, so you know, you'll find some salty things in there. But best show ever made. It's fantastic. If you can get past season one. Best science fiction show ever made. One of the characters on there, Jerry Doyle, who looks a little like Bruce Willis, I think that's why they cast him, he hadn't really had any acting experience when he tried out for the part. And you know how he got the part? He lied on his resume. He lied, and he added all these credits. That was before IMDb could corroborate them. He lied. He did the part. And they said, wow, this guy looks like Bruce Willis. He's reasonable. We can work with him. Fine, we'll get him. It wasn't until three seasons into the show that he told all the people he lied to. He's like, yeah, I totally lied. I've never done this before. He got this job. It was effective. Why not lie in order to protect ourselves? Why not lie to get ahead? It works. So David's on the run. Verse 10. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did not they sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his tens thousands. Okay, so not only did they have a number one song, there was dance moves to this. This was the Macarena of its day. A few of you are like, I don't even get that reference because I'm old and I can't. What's a modern dance that has like moves to it that everybody knows? Help me out. The Macarena, that's what we got. A cultural moment that brought us together. That's what's wrong with this country. We don't have enough number one songs with dance moves. I haven't done it in years. I could probably do it right now. I will not. You're welcome. Praise be to God. Did not they sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let spittle run down his beard. Okay, this is really weird. David is on the run. Where does he go on the run to? Gath. Why does that seem strange? Where was Goliath from? Gath. He killed their champion. And here he goes. I mean, there's probably about, I don't know, maybe 5 or 6 years between when he slew Goliath to now. And he was fairly young when he slew Goliath. So he got older. So maybe he looks a little bit different. And he runs to the hands of the enemy in order to get away from King Saul. And they recognize him immediately. Maybe it was the sword that he was carrying. Isn't that Goliath's sword? from Gath? Yeah, Bob made it over here, right? The blacksmith, you made, isn't this the sword you made for Goliath? Yeah, that's the sword he made. I mean, it sticks out like a sore thumb, right? Because he made it for a giant. So this thing is, you know, huge, not like a regular sword that a normal person would carry. You got this young guy coming in with his sword, like strapped to his back, coming up there, and this is weird. Why does that guy have that sword? Wait a minute, isn't that the guy who killed Goliath? Why is he here? Isn't there a number one song about him? Isn't he, and this is weird, the king of the land? That's incredible. The pagans of the Philistines recognize David's kingship more than Israel does at this point, certainly a lot more than King Saul. Oof. Isn't this the king of the land? So David was scared, as he would, and so what does he do? More deception. He pretends to be a crazy man. And when anyone comes by, he starts scrawling on the walls, writing some random things. And then he works the saliva up so much that his beard is dripping with spittle so that he looks crazy. Men who have had facial hair, how much saliva will you have to work up to make it so that it is dripping from your beard? Some of you are just like dry heaving right now thinking about this. Absolutely disgusting, right? They call the mustache the soup catcher. Why? Because you miss your face a little bit. It happens, and it gets in there, and you know what? It doesn't go down your face. It's a large amount of soup, and it's caught by your facial hair. And then sometimes your family embarrassingly is like, you've got like a full meal stuck in your beard. What's wrong with you? He works up enough spittle so it's like dripping down his face. Ah, I'm crazy. And then if somebody comes, he's like, ooh, time to be crazy. Writing on the walls. Yes. Why lie in order to protect yourself? This won't possibly work, will it? I mean, and first of all, before we go on from there, how bad do things have to be in order for David to go to his enemy? Think about your own lives. You have enemies, you've had people who've wronged you. Some of you have experienced church abuse, where a pastor or a spiritual leader who is supposed to be your guide, who's supposed to love and care for you, mistreated you and leveraged his or her spiritual authority in order to take advantage of you or in order to manipulate you. Some of you have experienced that before. How desperate would you have to be in your life to go back to that person and ask for help? What about a boss who fired you that you can't stand your boss and they can't stand you? How desperate would you have to be to go back and ask that boss for a job? How desperate would you have to be if there was somebody who was abusive to you in your life? And you said, I need to go back to that person to help because that's my only option. That's how desperate David is. And so what does he do? He acts like a crazy man. And is it effective? Oh boy, yeah, it is. Verse 14, then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see, the man is mad. Why have they brought him to me? And this is one of my favorite lines in the entire Bible. Not the best, but one of my favorites. Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? There's other translations. Do I lack crazy people in my kingdom? Don't I have enough? Why is this? Shall this fellow come into my house? This was deception too, and guess what? It was effective. Why not lie in order to protect ourselves? It was effective. It works. Chapter 22, David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress and everyone who was in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me. And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. So this is incredible. David here, he's on the run. He's on the run. Lie, lie, lie. And then all of a sudden he goes into this one region. His family hears about it. His family comes and they bring him all the disenfranchised from Israel, all of those who were in debt. And oftentimes debt is not moral, the way a person got into debt. They were desperate. They needed help. And someone gave them this exuberant loan that they can never pay off. Those who were in debt, those who were disenfranchised, those who saw the kind of man King Saul was and wanted nothing to do with him. And they rally around David. And also, I think the reason why so many people rallied around David is if you remember last week when King Saul was sending some of his men to murder David in three waves, all of a sudden the Spirit of God came over these men, and instead of killing David or arresting David, they were prophesying about him. I don't know the content of that prophecy. The text doesn't tell us. But my guess is that the Spirit of God was acknowledging that David was the rightful king of Israel over and over and over again. And when something like that happens, you're not like, well, that was weird. All of a sudden, I lost control of all of my bodily ability, and a voice came out. It was my voice, but it wasn't, saying that this young man is the rightful king of Israel and Saul has been rejected. Well, that's weird. Oh, well, Tuesdays, what are you going to do? No, you tell people. Honey, guess what happened? Hey, Bill, guess what happened, right? You just start telling people what happened. And so I think people heard this young man, David, he is the rightful king of Israel. He's the man that God wants to work through. And so they flocked to him. I think there's something here in the church that we need to understand. Because at this point in the story, David is now finally becoming a king. His family comes, helps him. The disenfranchised come and help him. David hears from the prophet Gad, and he starts taking steps of kingship. He starts rallying around people. He starts becoming the leader God wants him to be. And I think there's something here for the church, because it says very explicitly in this text that everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was a bitter soul gathered to him. I think this is an image of what the church should be. Not always that it is. I mean, we are living in a very tumultuous time, and tragically also within the church. I'll give you some examples. One of them is we've all grown up, every last one of us have grown up with the sexual revolution, which has detached sex from marriage. And we've said, oh no, we can be fulfilled and we can live fulfilled lives. And that has proved to be disastrous for the family. It has proved to be disastrous for our souls. And if you don't believe any of that stuff, look at the CDC numbers. Go to cdc.gov. You don't have to believe me. The level of sexually transmitted diseases or infections is through the roof. They call it an epidemic. It costs us billions upon billions of dollars every year. Satisfaction in people's sex lives is at an all-time low, even though we have all sorts of options now available to us. And what if the church said, you know what, if you are disenchanted with the culture that says you will find your fulfillment through sex, come to the church. Come to the church. Doesn't matter where you've been, doesn't matter where you've gone. Jesus heals, Jesus restores, Jesus forgives. Come on, we're all broken together. We're all in the same boat together. Come, we will walk alongside you. You think of the disenfranchised. Like, look at the people in debt. Look at the debt crisis, the student loan debt crisis. I mean, everyone across the political spectrum agrees that this is a huge crisis. And unfortunately, we have not come up with good answers. People have tried to put Band-Aids on the situation, but we haven't really come up with good answers. And I know, everyone, you know, we can sit and watch the TV and we all have the right answer, but we don't really have the right answer. If we had the right answer, someone would come up with it and everyone's like, yeah, this is good. I mean, you've got generations of people who are going to spend 30 years after, 40 years after they've graduated, paying back these loans, which they entered into when they were 18. I don't know about you. When I was 18 years old, how much did I know? Especially about finances. Not a lot. And so we have these schools that are supposed to be teaching them, coming alongside and allowing these predatory loan organizations. Am I allowed to say that? Can I say that? Okay, yes, I did. They come alongside and they say, "Hey, sign this." And now I know. They go through all of this stuff and all this training, but it's like you have to go through because you have to get educated, otherwise you won't make any money. And then you sign it and you're in debt for 10, 20, 30, 40 years. I know a guy who's been paying off for 20 years. He's only been paying off interest. It hasn't been towards principal. It's a crisis. The disenfranchised. What do we do? We talk about the disenfranchised. We talk about the culture that just preys upon us to find your own self, to embrace who you are, where we realize that, as the prophet Jeremiah said, "My heart is deceitful and wicked beyond all measure. Who can understand it?" And so we chase after these things. We chase after these things. We find brokenness. Instead, we don't find the freedom that we have in Christ, that we can find in Christ, if we die to ourselves and we choose to live for Christ. That we can find true freedom to do good and not to be enslaved to sin anymore. Another example. I'm just going to keep throwing out examples till all of you guys are like, "I can't understand if this guy is liberal or conservative or what." And good, because I will rebuff all of those categories, because I want to bend my knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Word of God, more so than I do to a political party or an ideology. And I think that's where the church has gotten into so much trouble as of late, because we are Christians and we are citizens of heaven. So we should encourage anyone when they do good, and we should say that is not a good idea and we should stop, which crosses party lines. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All have bad ideas that have consequences. I heard John Stonestreet, a commentator, he says, "Ideas have consequences and bad ideas have victims." And so imagine if the church, as people are racked with their sin and their consequences of their sin, instead of saying, instead if we said, "Hey, come here," as Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary, and I will give you rest." I'll give you one more. Maybe I will. We'll see what the Spirit says to me here. This is from the Economic Policy Institute from 1978 to 2018. Inflation-adjusted compensation based on realized stock options of the top CEOs increased 940%. So from 1978 to 2018, essentially, the top earners in an organization, adjusted for inflation, they are making 940% more than they were back then. That number boggles my mind. Compared to 11.9% growth in workers' annual compensation. 940% growth for the top earners in an organization versus just an 11.9% growth in almost 50 years of hard work. And then it gets worse. The CEO to worker compensation ratio was 20 to 1 in 1965. So the top earner made 20 times more than the bottom earner in an organization, 21 in 1965, but skyrocketed in 2018 to 278 to 1. Wow. I can go on, but I won't belabor the point. Right? So you talk about, like, wow, are there disenfranchised among us? Absolutely. Should the church be the refuge where we come and we can say, "We love you, we care for you"? If you have embraced the cultural lies that say, go after sin, run after whatever is in your heart, go find it and do it. And if we said, "Look, you know, none of us have it all together. You don't have your life together. Come and sit with us. We will walk through this together." Imagine what we could do. But unfortunately, too often we get involved in these partisan arguments over here and over there. And the church needs to rise above it and say, "No, we bend our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to follow after him. And it doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what your past looks like. Your sins can be forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. You can be transformed." That is the hope of the gospel. And I think that's the image that we're given here. "And everyone who is in distress, everyone who is in debt, everyone who is bitter in soul gathered to David. May it be true for at least this church, but the church in America and the church around the world. May we get away from the idea like, oh, I got to get my life together to come to church." Dear goodness, if that was the case, I would not be preaching this morning. I wouldn't. I need Jesus as much as everybody else. Verse 6. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with him and a spear in his hand. And all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse come into Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine." So Saul is here. He gathers all of his military commanders and he's whining like, "You guys aren't on my side. Like, can he give you what I've given you? I've given you anything." But it's kind of distressing because he's sitting above them and he has a spear. And if you remember from last week, if you were here last week, Saul's superpower, his action was to try and kill people with his spear. Last week we saw, I think, 5 attempted murders with his spear. And here he's sitting with his spear, threatening them. I mean, if your boss called you into the office and was brandishing a weapon, how comfortable are you feeling right now? "Hey, come on, I need to talk to you real quick." "Okay." And there's a Glock sitting on the desk right in front of you. You're like, "Oh, this is going to be a positive meeting. Looking forward to that raise." No. This isn't good. Why not lie to protect ourselves? It works, right? Then the king, and Doeg the Edomite, he was there when David came up with his lie. And he said everything that had happened. Then verse 11, then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house and the priests who were at Nob. And all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear me now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, Lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "Who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all of this, much or little." Right, so the priest is like, I didn't know anything. I thought he was on your side. He said he was on your side, and so I gave him what I thought you would have wanted me to give him to. He's your son-in-law, for crying out loud. Verse 16, and the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David. And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. I mean, this is horrifying. This is like what we've seen in Afghanistan with the redestruction of all the Christian communities that are there. This is what we saw when ISIS was marching through the churches and just on the beaches slaughtering God's people. This is horrifying. And the amazing thing is God told King Saul to go destroy the Amalekites, and he wouldn't do that, and the enemies of God's people. And now Saul has turned around. He wants to kill God's own priests who didn't even know what was going on. In verse 18, it says, then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man, woman, child, and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. That is horrifying. King Saul's jealousy, his fear of David, and ultimately, this is the end result of David's lie, which at this point in the story is probably at least a year, if not multiple years after the fact. But David lied, and people died. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping.'" What's incredible here is when you look at commentaries, not all of them, but a lot of the commentaries, they try to justify David's actions. They say, David came up with a clever cover story, which I didn't think was all that clever. My men have never, ever slept with a woman, ever, right? Oh, come on. Really? None of them. Absolutely none of them. The commentaries will say, oh, he came up with a clever cover story that he said here. And then they'll say, well, the ultimate responsibility for the death of these priests and their entire families, well, it was King Saul's and Doeg the Edomite, which is true. But they try to say, well, and David, you know, he doesn't have any moral barons here. But David disagrees. He says, "I knew on that day that Doeg would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's household.'" He takes it on himself. This is not false humility. He is responsible. Because, look, ultimately, primary responsibility, Saul and Doeg the Edomite, right? It's their primary responsibility. However, who's the secondary responsibility? It's David. David, because he put them in this position that they didn't even know that they were signing up for. They didn't know what was going to happen. He could have said at the end, you're like, by the way, I just lied to you and you should probably go tell King Saul, right? I'm going west. And then he heads east, right? He could have done that. He didn't. David lied and he knew, and he even says, "I knew that one of Saul's guys was right here and he was going to go and tell him. And not only tell him, but he was going to tell on you." See, David didn't anticipate the end result of his lie was going to be the slaughter of an entire town, man, woman, child, and infant. He didn't. But that's the problem with a lie, is you can't control it. And it's amazing when I read the commentaries on this, is they're trying to justify David's actions and clear him of any wrongdoing here. And like, David did not commit the slaughter. However, he put them in a position to be slaughtered. He took his own issue, his own complication, his own situation, and he put it on them through his lie, and they didn't even know about it. He at least knew that he had to run. They didn't know that they had to run. He put them in a position they had no clue about. They didn't know what they were facing, and they were slaughtered. And I know why the commentaries try to exonerate David here. Why? Because we all love David, don't we? We love David and Goliath. That is a great story. Here is a young man who says, where no one else in Israel is going to trust God, I'm going to trust God. He doesn't deliver by sword or spear, but the battle belongs to the Lord. And we're like, yes. And then we come over here, and instead of him saying, I don't care about the king who was afraid to fight Goliath himself, I'm not afraid of him because the battle belongs to the Lord. No, he runs, which, you know, is reasonable. But then he lies and 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 he snowballs it all over and he gets an entire town killed. We're not comfortable with that. I don't like this version of David. And you know what's really uncomfortable about this and probably really uncomfortable with all of you? Is all of us have had this experience in our faith walk, haven't we? Where we've had these amazing moments of faith where we've said, yes, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And then 3 months later, 2 years later, we fail the Lord. We have a neighbor, they say something to the effect of, well, why do you go to church? And you're just like, oh, it's just what I do, right? Someone says, oh man, I just feel like I'm going to hell. And you're like, oh no, cheer up, you're fine. Instead of the opportunity to say, well, I go to church because I believe there's a God in heaven who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for all of our sins, and whoever believes in him can have eternal life. Someone says, oh, I just feel like I'm in hell. I'm going to hell. And you're like, oh, no, cheer up. You're okay. Instead of that, saying, you know what? If that's a real concern, you don't have to. If you trust that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, you will be saved. And you don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear hell anymore. This makes me uncomfortable because I see myself in this. I've had amazing moments of faith and then amazing, miserable times where instead of trusting God, I've trusted anything else, sometimes lies. David chose to trust in his ability to lie more than in God's protection, and it resulted in the death of an entire family. Why shouldn't we lie to protect ourselves? Because the long-term results will be disastrous. Yeah, lying works. I didn't lie to you at the beginning of the sermon. Well, I said, have you considered lying? It works. It does. But it's only a short-term solution. Eventually, you have to lie more and more and more, and it snowballs and snowballs and snowballs until the consequences become so much bigger, and it's beyond our control to control the narrative anymore. Instead of choosing, I'm going to trust God and deal with the consequences. I'm going to trust God and trust that he will work this out. I'm in a David and Goliath situation, and I'm not going to try and lie my way out of fighting Goliath. Goliath, I'm on your side. Instead, I'm going to trust on God's provision for him to come through. That's hard to do because the short-term benefits of lying are incredible, but the long-term results are hard. That's what one of my friends said. You're like, you can't lie to your kids. You know, if you just lie to your kids all the time like this, eventually they're like, I can't trust anything you say. And they're right. My kids know there's no spicy candy anymore. They know that it's the ice cream truck. And on and on and on and on and on. Years ago, when I was in high school, and when I look back at how long ago that was, that number gets more and more horrifying as the years go. But back when I was in high school, at the last day of break, we would always have this big water fight in the parking lot. And it was great, right? You'd smuggle in water balloons. I mean, like, we'd fill our backpacks with water balloons, and we'd have like super soaker guns, and we had all sorts of, we had like slingshots, and it was great. And so at the end of school, we'd all go out into the parking lot, and we would just, I can't even remember. We divvied people up based on like last names some years and grades some years. And then we would just have this all-out water balloon fight, water gun fight in the parking lot. And it was great. And the administration hated it because it was dangerous, right? You know, you'd have these slingshots, one person on one side, one on the other. And we wouldn't use like the water balloons that would like burst on impact that are made for water balloons. No, we'd use like, you know, party balloons, which don't burst on impact. They're like the size of your head, and it comes out like a cannon. It's like, right? People got injured. And so I remember freshman year, they came on the PA. You know, we all got our stuff going on, and everyone's been talking about it. They get on the PA, they're like,
announcement, there will be no water fight in the parking lot today. Anyone found in the water fight will receive detention.
Which was like, okay. Okay, it's the last day of school. What are you going to do to us, right? So we had the water fight. You know, people got injured. Fun time was had by all. And then the next year, everyone's getting up things. You know, divide the teams up. Everyone's, you know, they got their plans. And then they come on and they're like,
there will be no water fight in the parking lot today. Anyone found in the water fight will receive detention next year.
Didn't work for the seniors or anybody else, and nobody got detention. So finally, my senior year.
There will be no water fight in the park today. The police are outside, and anyone found with water gun paraphernalia will be arrested on site.
And that was the end of the water fights. But here's the thing. When we were involved in that very violent water balloon, water gun fight, somebody's coming at me, what's the best strategy that I can have if I'm in the middle of that battle? Is it to try and lie? Is it to say, no, no, I'm on your side. No, 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 we're on the same side. And turn around and be like, no, let's go get them, right? Is that might be a little effective, but in the heat of battle, it's not very effective. What's the most effective strategy? I'll tell you what the most effective strategy is. It's a garbage can lid as a shield. That's much better than me trying to lie on my lies to get out of the situation. I tried to actually have a prop garbage can shield, but all the garbage can lids out there are nasty. And I decided against that. It's a garbage can shield. That's the image I think God wants to leave us with today. We are choosing a strategy of protection, lying, that is not effective at all. Instead of choosing to rely on God's protection and say, okay, I know there might be some short-term consequences or some difficulties or hardships, but you know what? In the long term, God is going to work and I can trust in him. Why shouldn't you lie in order to protect yourself? You shouldn't lie in order to protect yourself because the long-term consequences are catastrophic. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, laid his life down for you. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for you. He will not abandon you in the other areas of life. He's working with you. He is working through you. He is working for you. If God is for us, who can stand against us? Trust in him. Trust that he is working in and through you. Trust in his protection and not your clever lies. Trust in his protection and not in your ability to spin the truth. Trust that he has got you and he holds you in the palm of his hand. He will never let you go. Not in this life or in the life to come. You should choose not to lie to protect yourself because the long-term effects are catastrophic. Choose to rely on God's power rather than your clever lies. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a complicated character like David, who is just like us, amazing moments of faith and catastrophic failures. Father, thank you that even through David's catastrophic failure, you didn't toss him aside, but you continue to work in and through him. I pray for us here. All of us have failed catastrophically. We've failed you. We've failed our families. We've failed our neighbors. We've failed our communities. We've failed our friends. We have sinned. Thank you, Father God, that you have given us Jesus Christ so that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to purify us from all unrighteousness. You restore us. You lift us up. You don't beat us up with our past sins. Instead, you put upon us the righteousness of Christ. So, Father, I pray for us. I pray that we will have the vision as a church that was given to David. I pray that we are a refuge for all of those who are disenfranchised and for those who are bitter of soul. I pray, Father, that we will be a people of repentance when we fall, and that we will be a people of truth and honesty, even when it hurts us in the short term. God, we can't do this on our own. Father, we can't see you. We know you're there, so I pray in those moments where it would be easier to lie or easier to sin, that you give us a vision, that you give us insight, that you give us trust. Trust to know that you're there and trust that you will work it out even if we have short-term issues that we got to deal with. Help us to be people of the truth and help us to be people that rely on the power of God and not our own cleverness to get us out of situations. Father, change us. Help us to follow after Christ. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. If you'd like to learn more about the church or make an online donation, please visit us at fbctarrytown.org.